Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And let me just tell you right up front, this is going to be a little different kind of sermon. We've got a lot of video that I want to throw at you today. And the reason is this. Because we've come a long way in our study of the story. We've been 16 weeks in this study, and we traveled thousands of years, a lot of pages and chapters. And I just want you to get this. This is not about what we learn. Because we, you know, the temptation is you say, man, I'm learning so much. This is so cool to get this overarching perspective, and that's great. But this is about what we live. Okay, that's what matters most. And so what we're going to talk about today is really important. But I was thinking about it as you're going through it. Every once in a while, you need to sit down and look at the photo album of where you've been. You know, you travel through life, days go by so fast, you experience so many things, you're just taking pictures all over the place. Sometimes you just need to sit down and open up the photo album, look back over the past, say, all right, let's just see where we've been. And so I wanted to travel from Genesis to where we are now, all right? But it would be a long trip. So the best way to do that is through video, and in 3 minutes, we're going to travel thousands of years and hundreds of pages, all right? So you ready for that? Everybody have their coffee this morning? Yeah? All right, so take a look. Here we go.
In the beginning, God created the universe and a planet called Earth. Humans were formed in God's image to continue God's work. But soon, humans decided we want to live our way, not God's. Selfishness and violence filled the world, so God started over with just one family. And God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. The land around you is now yours. Your family will be my blessing to the entire world. In just a few generations, they grew into a large nation named Israel. The Egyptians became fearful and forced the Israelites to be their slaves. Through a humble leader named Moses, God led the Israelites in a great exodus back toward their promised land. Along the journey, God gave laws and commands to help the Israelites follow God's ways. Finally, after 40 years of struggle and complaining in the desert, the Israelites arrived back home in the promised land. In victory, the people worshiped God, but soon after, they turned from God and lived their own rebellious ways. This became a pattern from generation to generation. Israel's greatest judge was Samuel. He followed God's ways and spoke for God as a prophet. He told Israel that God was the only king they ever needed. But they desired to be like the corrupt nations surrounding them and insisted, "We want a human king who we can see to rule over us just like the other nations." So Samuel found a man named Saul to be Israel's first king. His reign began well, but before long, Saul stopped following God's ways and made many bad decisions. So Samuel told Saul, "Because you have turned your back on God, God has rejected you as a king." Samuel's search for the next king led to a courageous young shepherd boy named David. When David grew up to be king, God blessed him and the Israelites greatly. But David was not perfect. He had an affair with a married woman and committed a murder to cover it up. But deep inside, David always loved God and would return to living in God's ways. Known as the poet warrior, he wrote music to God called Psalms, heartfelt expressions of prayer, struggle, and thankfulness. After many years as king, David gave the throne to his son Solomon. God also told David, "One day, one of your descendants will rule with a kingdom that will never end." Solomon succeeded his father David, becoming the richest king in Israel's history. Full of God's wisdom, Solomon wrote books like Proverbs and built a magnificent temple, a permanent tabernacle reminding people of God's continual presence. But Solomon strayed from God, marrying corrupt wives who led him into worshiping false gods. Civil war broke out, dividing the country into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. Soon, both of these kingdoms were led by corrupt kings who ignored God's ways. During this time, prophets were sent as messengers, calling the Israelites to return to God. They warned of the destructive consequences ahead. The prophet Elijah, a wild and rugged man, showed up false prophets by calling on God to give an awesome display of fire. The prophet Elisha followed him, bringing a boy back to life by causing him to sneeze. These prophets challenged the Israelites and their kings to return to God's better ways. But the Israelites would not listen.
Quick trip, wasn't it? It was cool. Listen, I think one of the most telling things about the whole trip, after all that God did, the last words were, Israel did not listen. And you say, how do you know that? Because they didn't live it. That's how you know they didn't listen. They didn't live it. Now, when you start thinking about this upper story, lower story idea, you know, I was thinking about one of the most famous poems. It's read at graduations, baccalaureates probably, more than any other poem. And it's The Road Not Taken by Robert Frost. The last part of the last stanza says this: two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, we're not talking about roads diverging. Two different choices, two different paths. We're talking about roads converging. And we've been reading as we're studying the Old Testament, reading that there are two stories going on. There's the upper story, the grand story that God is at work in all the world, has been working at the very beginning, is working even to this day, and will work until the end of time to accomplish His purposes in the world. And then we've learned about the lower story, another road that's going on, and it's our individual lives. And in our individual lives, there's all kinds of things happening. I mean, there are ups, there's downs, there's victories, there's defeat. There's times of celebration, times of mourning. And in all those times, the God who reigns in the upper story intervenes in our lower story. He gives us comfort. He gives us hope. He picks us up when we're down. He gives us wisdom when we're confused. He works in us over and over again. But the most important thing for us to understand is this: it's not about our lower story. It's about God's upper story and how we take the lower story that God has given us in this world and bring it together with God's upper story. I think if there's any passage in Scripture that kind of helps us understand that, it's in Ephesians chapter 2. And just so the video guys know, I'm going to start in verse 4, not verse 1. And I want to read a few verses. And so if you got your Bibles, make your way to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 4 to verse 10. And listen, this is extremely important for you to get. It's extremely important for me to get. I mean, is there a host of people today that call themselves Christians? I mean, we do. And we're in a country where if you just did a general poll, probably 80% of the population would say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And it's because they grew up in a Christian home, and they're just like, you know, my parents passed down Christianity to me, and I'm going to pass it down to my kids, and we celebrate Christmas, and we have a Bible that sits on the coffee table, and we wear cool T-shirts every once in a while, talk about Scripture, and that's not being a Christian. Listen, there's a ton of people in America that are living out this pseudo-Christianity kind of life, and it's not Christian at all. I want you to get this message. If you don't live it, you haven't learned it. Now listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2, down in verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Everybody knows those two verses. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've been in church, you've heard Ephesians 2, 8, 9, read over and over again. In fact, we don't even hear it when we read it. It just goes right by us. But in the shadow of those two verses is verse 10, and we can't miss what it says. It is absolutely incredible. Listen to what He says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is what I want us to do. I want us all to read this out loud, okay, together. And I understand, you know, we got a few people from up north. You guys will get there about 2 minutes before we do at the end, but that's okay. We're going to try to read this together out loud, okay? You guys with me? In the balcony? You ready? Okay, here we go. Ready? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Now, I think if we're going to get this, we just need to take this one verse and break it apart in three little pieces, and I think it can tell us something powerful for our life. The first thing is this. We are God's workmanship. What does that mean? Let me just take the word workmanship for an example. He's saying we've been made who we are by God. We didn't fashion ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. We're not in this because we just got smarter or suddenly, you know, got so depressed that we needed something else, and so we just made ourselves Christian, took on a new set of rules and values and morals and changed our life. That's not the way it worked. We are His workmanship. God's the one who made us. God's the one who saved us. God's the one who's working us. Now, if we really want to get the point, we just take the first three words. We are God's. We are His. We belong to Him. I mean, the fact is, as a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus and truly a follower of Jesus, I want you to know something. You are not your own. You don't own yourself anymore. It's not my agenda, my day, my life, my house, my car, my stuff. You don't own anything. God owns you. Listen, that's a great thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a great thing. It's not, listen, this connection you have with God is not an affiliation. It's not an association. God's not an acquaintance. You're family. God is your Father. God is my Father. We're family. That's a good thing. So down at the Griffin campus, Daniel and Katie Watts have been helping lead worship, and Katie has been very pregnant. Last Sunday, I went up to her and I said, "Hey, when are you going to have this baby?" And she said, "Maybe in about 2 weeks." Went 2 weeks ago, it only weighed about 4 pounds something. I've got to wait till it gets 7 pounds. So maybe in about 2 weeks, we'll have this baby. Well, Monday, she went to the doctor, and they said, "Man, this baby is already over 7 pounds. I don't know what she's been eating, but it's been growing. Okay, this little baby's been growing." And so Monday afternoon, she has this baby. Abraham Daniel Watts, 7 pounds, 2 ounces. Grandpa's sitting right down here. Grandma's sitting right here on the front row. And 20 inches long. He rocks. The most adventuresome thing to me, if you've ever seen Daniel, he's got this big beard. Okay? So I was like, is this baby boy going to be born with a beard? I mean, is he going to come out with this big beard? And so far, no beard. But if you were to ask them, okay, they'd probably work back in our preschool, and they'd walk in a room and get all these little, you know, babies in there and go, "Man, that's a cute baby. Isn't that a sweet baby?" Or something totally different. And I guarantee if you ask Katie, when they handed you that little baby boy and you looked at his face, it's something different when you say, "That's my baby." And listen, that's what God says when He sees you, when He sees me, when He sees us. I said, no matter what's going on in your life, what you've faced, what you've gone through, what you're struggling with, when you are a Christian, truly a believer, born again child of God, when God looks at you, He doesn't say, "That's a cute baby." He doesn't say, "That's an ugly baby." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "That is my child." And what He's telling us in this passage is the first thing we need to get is we are His. We belong to Him. And so when I say, you don't have anything, it's not your life, your agenda, your day, your stuff, your car, your house. It's not that. It's God's. And that's not a discouraging thing. That's a great thing. Because He's your Father. And you belong to Him. Second thing He tells us is, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are made new in Christ. We're made part of His family for good works. Now, I want you to understand, good works don't save us. In fact, in verses 8 and 9, that's why He puts this emphasis on grace. He's telling us, you don't earn your way into heaven. You don't get good enough to get into heaven to be a Christian. That's not what He's talking about. We bring all of our junk, all of our trash, we lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, "This is junk. We need saving. God saves us by His grace because He loves us, makes us brand new, and says, all right, now I made you for good works." And you say, what are good works? Let me give you some examples. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." 1 Corinthians 6, 20. for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me my disciples. What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying, what are good works? Things that glorify God. Things that bring glory to God. Things that point people to Jesus. That your life is designed, and the reason that God leaves you here on this planet is that as you live out your life every day, and you go to work every day, and you interact with people every day, that your life is pointing people to Jesus. That it's giving God glory. In fact, this is what he says at the end about those good works, that we should walk in them. What he's telling us is this: if we have learned it, we live it. If we don't live it, we haven't learned it. The evidence that we learn about God and his work in us, that we've experienced who he is that our lives are changed. Now, I'm talking about us being perfect. We're not perfect. Anybody thinks they're perfect? Let's just spend some time together. I'm sure I can point out some things that'll let you know you're not. Because that's you letting anybody close to you, and what happens? They find out you're not perfect. And they can let you know real quick that you're not perfect. We're not perfect. But we are made for good works to bring glory to God. And if we have experienced the goodness of God's grace, been changed by the power of his presence, if we've learned that life, it's going to show. We're made to walk in them. Now, how do we do that? And why I'm saying this is, we're traveling through the Bible in 31 weeks, the entire Bible chronologically. This is not so we can walk around and say, I know more of the Bible than you do. This is not so we can go to work and say, oh, you don't even know the Bible. You don't even know what you're talking about. It's not what we're doing here. We're learning it so we can live it. Because listen, one thing I've been seeing as I've traveled from the Griffin campus to here is there's a lot of people who don't know Jesus. There's a ton of people in the interstate. There's a traffic jam on 75 right now, and we just barely got off at the right exit to get here on time. Jericho Road, packed with people. You say, well, just because somebody's not in church doesn't mean that they're not in love with Jesus. You're exactly right. It just reveals most of them aren't. Because when you're in love with Jesus, you're in love with his people. Messy stuff and all. And you want to be in his house, and you want to glorify his name, and you want to grow in your faith. And you say, well, why should I be committed to a church that's so imperfect? Because Jesus is. Jesus died for the church. He said, I will build my church. And you know what he uses? He uses you and me to build his church, as imperfect as we are. Yeah, and that's pretty cool, isn't it? Now, how do we live that out? How do we walk in these works? I'm going to give you four words. You've heard them before, but I'm going to give them to you. And I'm going to show you some clips to help you understand what this means. The first word is this: love. Love. The great commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the foundation for everything. In fact, Colossians 3:14, he says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Man, what puts everything in the same box and wraps it up is a heart filled with love. And I want you to understand something that I think is a reminder to me. It's one thing to tell somebody you love them. It's another thing to show it. Real love has hands as well as a heart. And we've got to start living that way. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, let me just give you an example of somebody that shows genuine love for people. You may not be able to do this. In fact, probably nobody in this room can do what he does. But we can do it the same way. Watch this.
You're not going to believe what happened in Reading, Pennsylvania.
All right, let's go.
It began like all the other times. Every year I go out with Secret Santa, an anonymous businessman who travels the country at Christmas time, randomly going up to people in bus stations and thrift stores and handing out $100 bills.
Are you dying?
Oh, no, it's true.
Although the reactions are priceless. Every year, he spends sometimes more than $100,000 of his own money on this.
Here's $100.
And one thing I've always wondered is it really worth it?
You don't know what these people are going to do with this money. Do you care?
No. Because one of the things that I do is I do not judge.
Good thing, because separating the naughty from nice,
and this is for you,
is definitely not his forte.
I didn't earn that, though.
You did earn it, because I can tell you're a good man.
30-year-old Thomas Coates is a total deadbeat, at least by most accounts, including his own. Addicted to heroin, he recently hawked his own son's toys for drug money. That's how bad it is.
I haven't worked over a year, you know. I spent so much time in and out of treatment facilities.
Why his girlfriend hasn't left him is a mystery, even to her.
Grab your bag.
The night before we met him, during yet another one of their many money fights, she suggested he try something radical.
She said, maybe you can shoot a prayer up to God real quick, you know. I know, you know, you don't really believe in him, but maybe you can start.
And then, out of the blue, this saint shows up, slipping hundreds into his hand. You could almost see the wheels turning. That kind of kindness from a total stranger the day after he prayed.
You're my man. See you, pal.
It was too much of a coincidence for this atheist to bear.
It's amazing.
That to me was a miracle. That was God saying, right? You had enough now. I'm gonna show you something. So from here on out, it's up to me.
After meeting Secret Santa, Thomas checked himself into a treatment facility. And although he's done it before, he says this will be the first time with a higher power at the helm.
Maybe that gave him the hope that he needs to break his addiction. And maybe that'll be the turning point that'll change his life, and maybe he won't go back. Now, wouldn't that be worth it?
Now, I don't know anybody that could go and say, all right, I'm just going to take $100,000. I'm just going to pass out $100 bills to complete strangers. In fact, some of you aren't wondering how you can do that. You're wondering what town he's going to next and wanting to show up so you can get one of the $100 bills. But that's not the point. The point is real love has hands as well as a heart. And if we are followers of Jesus, and we've learned what it means to follow in his steps, then we're going to live it. And the way you start living it is you love. The second word is live. Live. You know what God has made us to live in community? Not in isolation. And that's an unselfish act. When you join a church, when you're committed to a body, That's such an unselfish act. It really is. Because it gets messy. Things get messed up. People get their feelings hurt. It's amazing how easy we'll quit on church and how long we'll hang in with a professional sports team who's terrible. You might remember the Atlanta Falcons. They used to be a football team in Atlanta, Georgia. And we're just diehard fans. I'm going to stay in there. And then one thing can happen and I'm just going to bail out. Listen, let me tell you something. As believers, we are his church. And God has called us to be in community with one another, and we are his body, and every member of the body matters. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Why are Christians, people who say they're believers, never in church? And so I just don't like the organized church. You like a disorganized church? What are you talking about? Well, I've just got a better way. Really? Well, you need to take that up with Jesus. Okay? Because he founded the church. And then you need to study the life of the Apostle Paul, because he went from city to city planting churches to hold the gospel out. I mean, it's just incredible. We are made to live in community with one another. And when you live, listen, we don't just need to sit on the curb and applaud as the parade goes by. After a while, the curb gets a little tiresome. What we need to do is actually get in the parade where God's made us to live and make an impact. And you say, well, I can't do that. I can't sing like Mark Hall. I can't play the guitar like Billy Lord, you know. I can't preach. I can't teach. I'm not that kind of person. That's okay. It's okay. God's made us to be actively involved. And he's given every one of us gifts to do it. Now, here's the thought. As the body of Christ, and you and I are part of it, who is to determine which part you don't need? I mean, what if you just started cutting off body parts that you thought you just didn't need? What if they just started jumping off your body because they said, they don't really need me? I mean, seriously, your little finger just fell off right now. And you're like, what do you think you're doing? You don't really need me. I'm just hanging around, you know? What if all your toes except your big toe and your little toe just... You pull your shoe off and they just stay in the shoe. And he's like, what are you guys doing? And like, hey, we don't ever do anything. You never talk to us. I'm not coming back. You know? How many of you still have your appendix? Okay, keep your hand up now. Keep your hand up. How many of you know what your appendix is for? What if right now your appendix just said, dude, I really don't serve any purpose. I'm getting out of here. And just leaped right out of your gut. Freak you out, wouldn't you? Say, what are you doing? What if one of your eyes said, I'm leaving? Because you're right eye dominant. You don't even use me. You don't even like me. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? That happens every week. Even for those of us who come, because we say, you know what, I'm really not an important part, so it really doesn't matter if I go or not. I want to sleep late today. I mean, how much later can we have a service? It's 11 o'clock. I mean, come on. Holy cow. You say, well, I have to get up really early because I have to fix my hair. You think I'm concerned about that? Listen, we are a part of the body, and you know what? Every member matters. That's the point. Every member matters, and every one of us have a role to play. Let me show you what I mean. Take a look at this. Great story from Miss Marie.
I'm Marie Mincy, and I have been teaching Sunday school, the first grade in Sunday school, for 39 years. I have, through the years, I've tried to keep up with a lot of my children to find out how they're doing. And it does me so much good when I'm walking down the hall and they come and hug me if they've been in my class before or stop by and speak to me. I look forward to Sunday mornings because I want to be down at the church early and help be prepared and be ready for my boys and girls when they come so I can greet them.
She's very prepared when it comes to coming in on Sunday morning too. She is. She usually starts on Monday looking at the lesson and just trying to decide what she's going to do that day for the next week, the next Sunday. And she checks in with them. If they're not there, she will call you that afternoon and find out if you are sick or if you were out of town, why you're not there.
When you have teachers like Miss Marie, you would love to clone them. I know she has heard that before, and that's an old term that people have used for many years, but she is one of those people who was trained and taught. And she does what she does with a passion. And because of that passion, it makes her the kind of teacher that you would love for all of your teachers to be able to be.
That the Lord has put in my heart a love for children. And I have loved them through the years. And I think it's just that the Lord did a work in my life, you know, want me. And I feel like that's where I need to be, is to work with children. But it's all the Lord's doing. He gave me that desire years ago.
You want your kid to be in her class because when they leave, they're gonna know Jesus because she makes sure that they know Jesus.
And I have never been this old before. I'm 85 years old, and I do not have a lot of time left. I want to use it wisely and work till I go home to be with Jesus. Dear Father, hear me as I pray for each child I teach today, that each small face may be to me a cherished photograph of Thee. With patience, sweetness, let me guide each precious soul with love and pride, that when I make a record sheet, no space may be left incomplete. Then grant me grace each mind to give a clear marked room by which to live. And then, dear Father, I beseech.
Isn't that awesome? Is Miss Marie back there? Miss Marie, wave at me if you're back there. You back there in the back? She's right back there, the second to last row. Glad we have a wall back there. She'd be in the lobby. Listen, you know what I'm thankful for with Miss Marie? That she doesn't see her life as unimportant to this church. She's part of the body. She teaches first graders. And she pours Jesus into them. And it matters. Now, two more words, real quick. Give. Give. You give what you have back to God, and He makes it glorious. Listen, God did not call us to give something we don't have. You know, we all say, oh, if I had $100,000 laying around that I could just go give $100 bills to people, I'd do that too, and I'd be the Secret Santa, and I would be on NBC News. God didn't call you to give what you don't have. God calls you to give what you do have. He calls it out of our resources financially, out of our talents and our time. He calls us, listen, not to be selfish. You don't own this. This isn't yours. It's His. You give it to Him, and I tell you this, whatever you can do with your time, your talents, your money, it doesn't measure up to anything compared to what God can do if you just give yourself to Him.
Starting in 2006, we began reaching populations of independent living, assisted living, and even memory impaired. Going and wanting to make a connection for Christ, we found that these people could not only appreciate our coming and fellowshipping with them, and sometimes taking gifts, sometimes painting nails, sometimes sharing baked goods, but always fellowshipping, shaking hands, singing hymns, especially with the memory impaired, we noticed that we made an instant connection with them, and it's amazing to see someone who is somewhat unresponsive and unsociable suddenly come alive and begin singing hymns that they perhaps heard as a little girl or a little boy. I know the Compassion Team matters both to our team members as well as to the community at large because of not only what I see in our members and in the folks that we minister to, but also the secondary feedback that I get where we hear word from the residents that they truly miss us when we're not there, so much so that they ask for a calendar to know when they can expect us to be there. I recall a couple that were actually separated because of health and emotional issues. The husband was moved to the memory impaired unit because of issues going on in him, and his wife remained downstairs in the assisted living. It was amazing that they looked forward to having us come, and I can remember a time where we were ministering to her and she asked us to be sure and go and look in on her husband, who she wasn't able to see very often, and we assured her that we would be going up there and visiting with him and with his neighbors. One of the things that really impressed myself and the team was how excited he became when he saw us, because he remembered we had been there before. He would clap, he would sing. He loved the Lord, obviously, and enjoyed having us there and saw us as doing church. And I know that that really meant a lot to him, and it also meant a lot to Mrs. Peacock when we were able to testify that we had been able to take Jesus to her husband and encourage him and lift his spirits and just be a blessing to them. I think being a part of the Compassion Team is a powerful way that we can be like-minded with Christ. Philippians 2 tells us that we are to be of one accord, to have the same spirit, the same mind of Christ, to have that tenderness, that compassion, which is where the compassion team got its name. It doesn't take special gifts or special knowledge to be a part of the team. We sometimes have families come that bring their young children. This population that we minister to love to see the children come. And even though there may be some nervous jitters that first time, they love to be a part of the team. They love to be a part of what their mom and dad are doing. And we've had even college students and some of our senior saints come. The compassion team uniquely equips people that participate in the team with opportunities to take Jesus to a community that otherwise would not be able to come to church and be a part of a worship experience or hear the message of the gospel.
The last point is this. Go. 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 You can't get past the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. Disciples are followers of Jesus. And he's telling every single one of us in this room, he's challenging us. I mean, God is his, the Holy Spirit is. The commission of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, his disciples, those that know him, listen, you go into all the world and make disciples. It doesn't mean that you have to go to another part of the world. You just need to see every day when you put on your clothes and you head out the door, you just need to hear the voice of the Lord saying, "You are on mission for me. Now go and make disciples." And then there's nothing better than that. I want to play you one more video of Betty Greer telling the story of something that happened just a couple of weeks ago. Take a look at this.
There I was, at home doing my own thing. I was working on the computer in my office, and then the doorbell rang. Now here I was, no makeup, my hair was all messed up, I was still in my pajamas. I wasn't expecting anybody. And so I didn't want to go to the door, but then I thought, well, you know what, God might be in this. So I went to the door, and I peeked through the blind, and I could see it was a tall stranger. I mean, this was a big guy. I mean, I was kind of scared. But he did have some political flyers in his hand. So I thought, well, maybe the Lord wants me to talk to him. So I ran and got my robe and I came back. Well, by the time I got back, he was already gone and he had stuck his card in there. And of course I thought, oh, well, good, that's it. I was at least going to do it. But it's like, you've gone this far, go get him. So I opened the door, went to the end of my sidewalk, and I could see him. He was one lot down across the street getting in his car. And He looked, maybe I said something, and he looked, and we waved, and he came back, left his car door open, came back, there we were in the middle of my yard. So, sure enough, he was a politician, and he told me a little about himself. I asked him a few questions, but that didn't last long because I don't have much political knowledge. And so he said, okay, now I've answered all your questions, do you have any more questions? And I thought, do I? And it's like the Lord said, sick him. So I said, yes, as a matter of fact, I have two of the most important questions you'll ever hear in your life. The first one is, do you know for certain that if you died today that you'd go to heaven? And he said he thought he did. And I said, well, good. Now, this second one kind of puts it more into focus. Suppose you were to die and stand before God, and God should say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And he gave me an answer that I knew he was depending on his good living to get himself into heaven. So I thought, okay, share the gospel. But then I thought, you know, he's a professional man. He's got this 99 houses to cover here. He doesn't have time to talk. He's going to cut me off. But it's like the Lord said, hey, I brought you this far. Keep on going. He needs the Lord. Share with him. And so I kept on going, and I shared the gospel with him. And then I said, would you like to invite him right now, right here? Invite him to forgive you of your sins, forgive you for running your own life, and to come into your life and to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to be your boss. And he said, yes. I was just so excited. I thought, oh Lord, I can't believe this. So we went through and he prayed the sinner's prayer. I went in the house, got a track. I wrote my husband Howard's name and phone number on it. And I encouraged him how to grow in the Lord by reading the Bible, talking to God, getting a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And he smiled and he left. I shut the door. And then I started thinking, you know, this is a perfect example. Well, I was so excited. I was hallelujah, praise the Lord and all that. But I thought this is the perfect example of the upper and the lower story. The lower story was Betty was in her robe, working at the computer, doing work that she had more to do. She didn't have time to talk to anybody at the front door. But the upper story was that God knew that today he was going to send him to my house, and he knew that I was going to take advantage of the opportunity to share Jesus with him, and that today would be the day that man would invite Jesus into his life for eternity. I tell you what, there's nothing better than that.
Listen. You will never know how much you can do until you do it. I want to read this to you, and I just want to we're just going to wrap up the message, okay? I just want to read this to you because I want to get it right. I want you to listen to this little story. Edward Kimball was concerned about one of his young Sunday school students who worked at a shoe store in town. One day, Kimball visited him at the store and found the student in the back stocking shoes, and he led him to Christ. His name? Dwight L. Moody. He eventually left the shoe store to become one of the greatest preachers and evangelists of all time. Moody, whose international speaking took him to the British Isles, preached in a little chapel, pastored by a young man named Frederick Brotherton Meyer. In his sermon, Moody told about a teacher he had known in Chicago who personally went to every student in his class and led every one of them to Christ. And that message changed the pastor's entire ministry, inspiring him to become an evangelist like Moody. And over the years, Meyer came to America several times to preach. Once, he was in Northfield, Massachusetts. A confused young preacher sitting in the back row heard Meyer say, "If you're not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" And that remark led a man named J. Wilbur Chapman to respond to the call of God on his life. And Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. He had a volunteer by the name of Billy Sunday who helped him set up his crusades. And Billy Sunday learned how to preach by watching Chapman. Sunday eventually took over Chapman's ministry, becoming one of the most dynamic evangelists of the 20th century. In the great arenas of the nation, Billy Sunday's preaching turned thousands of people to Christ. In 1924, Billy Sunday was preaching in Charlotte, North Carolina. A committee of Christians there dedicated themselves to reaching their city for Christ. And so they went and called an evangelist named Mordecai Ham to hold a series of evangelistic meetings in their city in 1932. 1932, Charlotte, North Carolina, a lanky 16-year-old sat in the back, spellbound by the preacher's message. Night after night, the teenager attended. And finally, one night, he went forward and gave his life to Christ. That teenager's name was Billy Graham. This past Thursday, Billy Graham turned 95 years old, has probably shared and presented the gospel to more people on this planet than any other human being. And it all started with a Sunday school teacher that you and I didn't even know his name, a nobody named Edward Kimball, that as a teacher said, "I'm not going to let a kid come to my class without hearing the gospel of Jesus." And one person told another person, told another person, told another person, told another person. One day, a young man, 16 years old, sat in a crusade, heard the call of the gospel. God changed his heart, and God changed his life. Now, I want you to know something. If you haven't read my story, one of the reasons that I'm a minister today preaching was as an 18-year-old graduating from high school, I struggled with what I was going to do with my life. I was working at McDonald's. Came home at 2 in the morning. Walked in our split-level house in Riverdale, Georgia. Opened the door. All my family was in bed. The TV was still on. When I walked in the door, Billy Graham was preaching a crusade somewhere. His first words were this: "What does God want you to do with your life?" And I talked to the TV. "I don't know, but I wish you would tell me." And that night, God told me, "I want you to preach the gospel. It's forever changed my life." You never know, and you will never know, what God can do with your life until you just give Him your life. But I can tell you this, it will be much more than you ever expect. If we have learned it, we will live it. If we don't live it, we haven't learned it. As I say every Sunday, it's time to live for Jesus.